Good morning to each of you, and I greet you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's been pleasant. It's been a pleasure to be here with you this morning already, to worship with you. The Lord bless you as you continue embarking on your congregational journey of another church, another location. I'd like us to think about the subject of doubts this morning and how we cope with them and try to understand a little bit of how the enemy utilizes those and consider some ways to be effective in dealing with our enemy in that. I think we all understand what doubts are. I'm sure that you have found yourself in the middle of a project that you have seemingly felt God's direction in to all of a sudden be faced with question mark times. And maybe those increase to the point of creating questions in your mind, doubts. Well, is this really what God intends? Is this really where we ought to be going? Maybe even in your church planting work that you're embarking on, maybe there's been times when that has surfaced in your mind. Questions, well, are we really going the right way? Is this really, what are all these roadblocks about? Or there are those situations where we're faced with difficult events in our lives and we question God's sovereignty in that. You know, why did He allow this? Why did He bring this event into my experience? I don't believe that all questions that start with why are serious doubts. I'd like us to understand what doubts are this morning as the Scripture talks about them. And I think there is a place for a why if we're ready for God's answer, if we're ready for His sovereignty in the matter. But I think Satan wishes to use why as a downward spiral to bring us to a point of question. Maybe there's been times when you've had this conversation, had a conversation with someone, and they're thinking the event that you're both reflecting on was a certain way, and you're remembering it another way. And no, you're just sure. This is what happened, and this is what's said. And the other person, no, it was this. Oh, you just... And you begin to doubt your sanity. And that thing plays along a little bit, and finally, well, I don't know, I guess. Whatever. And the person you're talking with starts laughing. And it was all a prank. It was all a prank. Now you're right. You're right. I just seen where I could take you. You know, just a prank. I would like us to think about that. Think about our enemy in that light. I understand pranks can be fun, and we pull them sometimes, and we have them pulled on us. And that's all right. Now I'm not talking about pranks. Now I'm talking about spiritual life. And we know that the Lord has forgiven my sin, for example. We know that Jesus has saved my soul. We know that God has called me to this place for this work. Here you are. We know. And yet the enemy will bring... play on events, play on happenings, play on situations in our lives to bring us to question to where we... Ah, is it really? Just remember, He's sitting there laughing. He's sitting there laughing. Satan is the author of doubts. Our Jesus does not produce doubts. Turn to John chapter 10, if you will, for a first passage. And I would like to make a point of this, that doubts don't come from Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning, I'm going to divert just a little bit from where I'm going here. But if you're here this morning and you have chosen to disregard the walk that God has called you to, you've chosen to disregard what your parents ask of you. You've chosen to disregard the interest of your brotherhood. You've chosen to disregard the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you feel within your heart doubt about who you are and where you're going. Understand this too, that the Holy Spirit, in His process of conviction in our lives, for the things that we do wrong, for the wrong choices we make, for the paths, the bunny trails we choose to get ourselves off onto that are not part of God's direction and God's plan for us. The conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to our heart in the process of that is much more certain than doubt. But Satan is so adept at watering down that conviction to the point of it being just a doubt. You know what I mean? When we cease to listen to the voice of the Spirit, and the voice of the Spirit becomes softer and quieter and less provoking in our hearts and less quick to move and less prominent in our thinking processes. All right, we're not talking about those kinds of doubts. The Holy Spirit wishes to make it very clear to us that we're on the wrong path. And I don't wish to bring any consolation to those kinds of doubts this morning. But the doubts that we're going to largely focus on today from the passage of Scriptures that we'll go to relate to doubts that the Christian needs to cope with. Probably all of us. And there's a way to deal with them. Doubts don't come from Jesus. Verse 22 of chapter 10 of John. Let's break in there. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. As though they were just begging to know. As though they wished for the answer. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. How long dost thou make us doubt? What an accusation to the light of the world. What an accusation to the bread of life. What an accusation for the Son of God to receive. How long dost thou make us doubt? You know, the problem wasn't that Jesus had not been giving clear signals. The problem wasn't that He was trying to conceal truth. The problem wasn't that He was trying to confuse men. The problem was, well, what did Jesus say? I told you, and what? You believe not. I told you, and you believe not. The problem was, they had chosen not to believe the truth that Jesus had spoken to them. They'd ignored His words, the effects of the signs, the miracles that Jesus was performing. They were disregarding the reality of what those things said about Jesus. And they come to Him and say, Please tell us plainly. Please tell us plainly. Unbelief. Doubts have a way of adding to confusion. We face doubts. I think we all honestly would say that we face doubts. We face times when we feel like the direction isn't clear. The signal is not, just not clear for us. And I think it's good for us at those times when we're just not sure, what is God saying? What is He saying? What does He want? At those times, I believe it is good for us to reflect on what Jesus has very plainly spoken. You know, we have a lot of things that Jesus has very plainly spoken to us. And it's good for us to reflect on them and to reflect on our response to those things. Jesus doesn't produce confusion. He wishes to bring clarity and He wishes to bring confirmation to our lives. But this only happens as we choose to believe without disparity the things that He says to us. And you see, if I have chosen not to believe some of the things, it will lead me into a state, a path that will finally bring me to a state of confusion about the bigger picture of who He is and what He says. If I choose to doubt His forgiveness for my sin, I will begin to question and wonder about my sonship, my adoption, whether I am truly a child of God. If I begin to doubt His love for me, then what He allows in His sovereignty to come into my life, I begin to question, because certainly this couldn't be rooted in love. And those things that He allows become very frustrating to me. If I disregard the requirements that He makes of me, it's sure that the path out ahead is going to become unclear and confusing to me. Because I'm disregarding something. Disregarding the things He has clearly spoken to me. So when we feel that doubt is coming from Jesus, when we feel like He's not clearly speaking to us, I believe it is very well for us and very healthy for us and a clear answer, a good solution for us in dealing with those doubts to go back with an honest heart and an open mind and take a look at the things that He has said and made clear to me and what has been my response to those things. Because you see, Jesus admitted that He would not commit His truth to them. He said that earlier in the book of John. Because He knew their hearts. He knew their intent. He knew that they had refused Him. They had rejected Him already. And so He was refusing to make Himself completely clear to them. And He did speak in parables. And He did choose to reveal His truth to those who believed on Him. Check your path. Check my choices. What has it been in relation to truth? You see, Jesus doesn't intend to make things confusing for us. He wants to give us clear signals. And it's often my humanity that puts me in a position of not understanding. I just don't get the point. Because I refuse the point back here. I refused it. And now, I honestly can't get it. Go back here, accept the truth that Jesus has given to you, surrender your heart. And the word in Proverbs is, the path of the just will be as a shining light that grows brighter, clearer, clearer. That's because of that act of surrender. Go with me to James chapter 1. Let's notice something else in relation to doubt. James chapter 1. Here we have the example, the need that all of us have at some point in time. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have it at every turn in life almost. If any of you lack wisdom, If any of you lack wisdom. So here we're coming for a need to God, and I believe the surrounding verses speak to any situation where we come to God with a particular need, whether it's for wisdom or whether it's for love or whether it's for forgiveness in our hearts or whether it's for a multitude of other things. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or doubting. It's the very same Greek word that's translated doubt in a number of other places. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, a reclassification here of this process of doubting, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's exactly what verse 8 is talking about. It's talking about the doubter, the person who wishes to take God at His word but doubts Him, fails to come and ask because he doubts. Driven like a wave of the sea, back and forth. Not confident of who his God is in character or desire for Him. All right. Thought I would like us to think about here a bit, in this and a couple of other passages we'll turn to in a moment, is that doubts are not balanced with faith. Don't try to balance your doubt. Don't try to accommodate your doubt. Doubts are not balanced with faith. They're combated with faith, but they're not balanced with faith. You know, well, a little bit of doubt. No. That's not what we see here. Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth, he that doubteth, is like a wave of the sea, and that man won't receive anything of God. He's unstable in all of his ways. He has a double mind, a double heart, not a single eye, not a single focus. He's not serving a single master, but rather attempting, perhaps, to serve two. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Keep the thought there of James 1. Go to Matthew chapter 17 and verses 19 and 20. Here we have this story where the father brought his lunatic son to the disciples, and the disciples could not cast out this evil spirit. And Jesus responded in verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And he cast out the devil from the child. The child was cured. In verse 19, the disciples come to Jesus when they're apart, and they say, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus answered unto them, because of your unbelief. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus just speaks right to the point? He just, no beating around the bush, no wondering of what he means, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And there's a whole bundle of truths that we could wrap ourselves up in for the rest of the morning here, probably. But just the particular point that Jesus was not in the mode of accommodating doubt when he said, if you just had a faith that was as big as a mustard seed, the head of a pin in your covering, sisters, just that big, then it would take care of the need here. Jesus was not trying to say that your faith is that small because you have doubting hearts. He wasn't accommodating a heart full of doubt and saying, well, if you can just have a little bit of faith. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Go back just three chapters. Chapter 21, verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree. This is after Jesus cursed the fig tree. The disciples were amazed about that. But also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Go to Mark chapter 11, verse 23 also. I'd like to just make a point of this and make sure we're all on the same page. Mark 11, verse 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, and shall believe that these things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. All right. Both of those passages are more clear than the first one I read, that Jesus was not including doubt. He was not embracing doubt in any way. He was understanding that there is small and there is immature faith. There is faith that is wishing to believe. For example, the servant who was wanting his son healed. And Jesus asked him, Lord, do you believe? And he says, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Okay, he was reckoning with unbelief within his heart. But his desire, his faith was grasping for who Jesus was reaching for the all-encompassing truth that Jesus was trying to hand to him, that he could heal and would heal. He was reaching for faith. Doubt is a lack of faith. The illustration of the servant, I believe, is a desiring faith. Faith that is mingled with doubt isn't faith at all. It's a wavering faith that we read about there in James. We cannot hang on to our doubts, attempting partial belief. Well, okay, God, if you really mean this, then you better do this and this just to show, and then I'll believe you. Well, sometimes God will, I would never limit God. Sometimes God will speak through miraculous ways and amazing ways in answer to those kinds of questions, but often He won't. Often He'll go the other way, and there's no voice heard, and there's no dramatic action seen, and there's only faithlessness in heart. Doubts are anti-faith. Doubts destroy faith. Don't feed your doubts. Some people believe their doubts and doubt their beliefs. I'm challenging us this morning to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. All right, doubts are not balanced with faith. Doubts are countered with faith. And if you can reach out and grasp the truth or a promise of God, and you can lay your heart at stake there saying, I believe it. I will receive that truth. I believe it. If you can stake your heart and life, and maybe it's a staggering, maybe it's an immature, maybe it's a, I don't know how this is going to work, but you reach out in faith, God will honor that faith and bless that faith. Doubts mustn't replace reality for us. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Just for an illustration of this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished. And they said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? As they observed Jesus in his teaching, they were amazed at his wisdom. They were amazed at his miracles. They were amazed at how effective he was with people. And then we come to verse 55. Then they began to reason within themselves and with each other, and they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And here's his sisters, and they're all with us. We know all of his family, and there's not an ounce of this in his family. Where'd he get it? Where did it come from? And verse 57 says, they were offended in him. And that word offended means to be scandalized. They believed that he was a hoax. They felt scandalized. This man isn't true. There's no way it could be that he is true, because we look at his father, we look at his mother, we look at his brothers, we look at his sisters. This man is just a man. All right, but go back to verse 54. And what was the reality? The reality was, is they were amazed at his miracles. They were amazed at his wisdom. They were amazed at the way he handled himself with their people. That was the reality. But they were offended. They didn't believe. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. For them, their doubts replaced for them the reality of who Jesus was. Jesus wanted to be who they actually saw him to be in verse 54. He wanted to be that to them in a personal way. But their doubts replaced that reality of who God's Son really wanted to be to him and reduced him to a mere man. This is a son of Joseph, the brother of Joseph. A mere man. There's nothing special here. And you know, if we insist, Jesus may just allow our doubts to become our reality. If you doubt the grace of God to you in life situations, He may allow you to be frustrated in trying to carry your load. Just wallow along in that for a little while if you'd like. Our reality won't rest in His sufficiency. It'll be full of meager life and of struggle and of hurt and of bitterness. And what a shame. What a shame for our doubts to change the reality of who God wishes to be to us. To override that, what He intends for us. You know, our doubts don't change who God is. They don't change who He has the potential of being to us. But they have the potential of changing who we let Him be to us. Our doubts will change that. So maybe another area that we could think of just very quickly that might help us to understand this in a spiritual sense in our relationship with the Lord. So doubts also can replace reality for us amongst our fellow men. We can begin to doubt our brethren, our sisters. Maybe some of our doubts are founded. Maybe some of them are unfounded. But we can begin to doubt one's sincerity as we watch something take place in their life. You know, we see this. We see this thing happen and we begin to wonder, wonder what they meant by that. Wonder why they did that. Wonder why they made that choice. Wonder why they went there. And it's hearsay, but no, it's probably true. And then we begin to watch that brother or sister, and we begin to interpret their future actions on the premise of what we have surmised based on what we've heard. Now I'm going to ask you to be honest. You ever done that? I had my hand up. And we can fast come to conclusions that are incorrect, biased, based on surmise or lies. And soon we're living in a reality that's not anywhere close to accurate with that individual. And as we think about that person. Can that happen in your relationship with God? Doubts mustn't replace reality. Turn to Matthew chapter 14 now. Probably just a page over. Matthew chapter 14. And I'd like us to reflect just a bit on this very familiar account of Jesus walking on the water to the disciples out on the stormy sea, night, winds blowing. Disciples had been with Jesus. They went on ahead without Him. Jesus came walking on the water. The disciples were afraid of this form, this spirit that was coming toward them. And Peter says, of course Peter, with his personality, he says, "Lord, if it's You, let me come. Let me come." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of that boat and he walked to Jesus. He began walking to Jesus, that is. And as his focus was on Jesus, he walked to Jesus. But as his focus was distracted by the wave and the storm, he began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, help me." And the moment he cried out, "Lord, help me," Jesus stood there. Can you just see it? And, oh, did the wave distract you? See what happens? No. "Lord, help me." And Jesus reached out His hand and He lifted him up. The cry of desperation, the cry of need, the cry of faith. Peter knew his Lord could help him. Peter knew he had failed in faith. But Peter knew his Lord could help him. And the moment he cried, "Lord, help me," Jesus was there with an outstretched hand to bring him back to a position of belief and faith, back up on top of that water, and back to the boat. Remember, in the darkness of doubt, and in the darkness of discouragement, and in the darkness of Satan attempting to get you to think that God no longer is there and feels, at the cry of your heart and a desperate reach of your hand in His direction, He's there. He's there to dispel the doubt that you brought on yourself by all of your reasoning, by all of your focus on all of the storm, by all of your distraction. He's there to remove all of that and bring you back to a position of faith if you will only cry out, "Lord, help me." An act of dependency, a cry of faith. "Save me," and Jesus saved him in that instant. He had no time at that point for reprimands or reminders. He gave them. They came later. He helped him understand that it was his faith that failed. And Jesus will take us to new heights. He will help us understand. But could we only understand in the depth of our doubt that He's only a cry away? He is only a cry away. An honest cry away. Doubts do not survive in the presence of Jesus. They can't torment us when we call out to Him in faith, believing who He is, the Son of God, who gave His life, that we could be children, sons and daughters of His. If you wish to deal with your doubts, and I don't know what they are this morning. Our doubts are many and varied here, and they exist. I'll guarantee you they exist. Let's not hide them from each other. Our doubts exist. They come. But if you wish to deal with your doubts, focus on Jesus. Stand on His promises. Become all absorbed in who He is and who He wishes you to be. He will take you on. He is faithful, that promised. Jesus does not produce our doubts. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 12, verse 22.
I'd like to read just a few verses here. Maybe we'll skip along here to save a little time. Verse 22, "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens." And so Jesus illustrates with the way God takes care of the birds and your stature and the lilies of the field in verse 27. And verse 28 says, "If God so clothe the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith?" He cares about all the details. You know, we fret about our hair turning gray or the hair falling out or the pounds coming on or the pounds coming off. And there's all kinds of things we can fret about. But God sees it all and God cares. God cares about those little things. Verse 29, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be doubtful." Don't be of a doubtful mind. Maybe your center reference column says something like, "Don't live in suspense." And that's the thought of that word, doubtful there, to suspend, to lift in midair. You have the feeling? You have the picture? You're trying to go somewhere? And you're lifted in midair? And you don't get anywhere? Don't be of a doubtful mind. Do you understand what doubts do to you? Spiritually speaking? Where they position you? What the enemy is attempting to do with you as he brings doubts? Even doubts about food, doubts about lodging, doubts about paying bills, doubts about getting the taxes paid, doubts about employment. "Neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I would like to suggest to us that our lifestyle in this country and the ease in which we make a living and accumulate beyond our living is a sure thing to produce a life of doubt. It's a sure thing to produce a life of doubt. We have to battle that thing. A materialistic perspective is plagued by doubts. How am I going to take care of this? How am I going to take care of that? Do I need insurance on this? What if this crashes? What if that happens? What if this burns? What if? How are we going to protect what we have? And how will we come by more? Doubts. Doubts and earthly things are earthly, right? They go together. And we know what it's like. We know what it's like. If we're going to live life with an earthly focus, we're going to be plagued with both things and doubts. So, Jesus says, don't seek what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't be doubtful about those things. That's what all these people that don't have me as their heavenly Father seek after. All these people, the people that don't know me as their God, but you rather seek. You notice he uses the same word? Seek. What's it mean? To be concerned about. To be fraught with care over. To pay attention to. And to be captivated by. Seek. Seek the kingdom of God. And those things will take care of themselves. Focus on a heavenly accumulation rather than an earthly. You know, the pursuit of righteousness brings with it so many of the promises of God. And many of those promises relate to His provision for us. The pursuit of righteousness. You sometime look up the verses, the promises of God to His people, Old and New Testament, that have to do with promises that relate to their pursuit of His life, His righteousness, His way. And notice how many of them tie in Him seeing after all their needs. He'll take care of them. He'll take care of us. Pursuit of righteousness brings holiness of life that is not corrupted with all this care and concern about whether I have enough insurance to take care of this if this happens, or what am I going to do if this problem crops up, or what, and on it goes. The pursuit of righteousness brings a focus that is not overwhelmed with consumables. Let's not be overwhelmed with consumables. Puts you and I in the hands of the One whom we're convinced is capable to care for us. And so Jesus says, right jointly, there's a reason why it's here, where He says, consider the fowls, consider the grass, and understand that I have your needs covered. Pursue the kingdom of God. Pursue it. Be in pursuit of it. For last passage, go to Acts chapter 10. We're not going to read this whole story. But in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Peter and his vision. Three times, as he had fallen asleep on that housetop, Peter saw three times a sheet that came down, and it was carried by the four corners, and in it were all kinds of creatures. And three times a voice said to him, Peter, get up and eat. And three times Peter looked on those creatures and said, Lord, not me. Not those unclean critters. I don't want to touch those things. And three times God said, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. In verse 17, Peter doubted in himself what this vision would mean. And as he sat there wondering, and he was plagued, believe me, I think he was plagued with doubts about this thing. He'd never eaten an unclean animal in his life. And then there's a knock at the door. And Cornelius had sent his men, Gentiles, asking for Peter to come and share truth. And Peter went to that Gentile house for the first time. His exposure and his experience in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, hated by the Jews. And he realized, notice verse 47 of chapter 10. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he ministered to them there. Peter, this vision, and all the doubts that encompassed, no doubt were wrapped up just as much in this whole event for him. Oh, go into a Gentile's house. That was as despicable as eating pork. And you see, God had a way of getting into his heart and helping to eliminate doubt, helping to bring clarity. But it was only as Peter obeyed, as he stepped out in obedience, that those doubts were alleviated. Because as Cornelius and his household accepted Jesus Christ, and it could not be denied that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, he said, they have received as well as we. His doubts were gone. But it was because of his obedience. All right, just clench this in your minds. You deal with doubt the next time you deal with doubt. As you deal with doubt, because surely you do, and it will come. Make sure you are responding to the knowledge you have in obedience. It is so crucial to being able to obtain further confirmation and direction that this is the Lord. Respond in obedience. We like to hide away in our closet the little areas where we're coddling our flesh and where we're not responding in obedience, where we're not giving what we ought to give, where we're not doing what we ought to do, where we're covering attitudes that shouldn't exist. We're hanging on to bitterness, unforgiveness. Little things. Oh, they're just little things and nobody knows, but they're in my closet. Folks, let's understand. Let's understand. Those things produce doubt in the Christian life and the Christian walk. And as we choose to be obedient, there will come clarity to God's direction. You see, not always are God's commands to us, not always do they follow a track record. Peter had never been commanded to go into the house of a Gentile before. He had never been challenged to meet in a vision three times. Undeniably, something miraculous. He'd know how to deal with that. God's commands to us can come with a level of question and doubt because so often His commands take us out of our sphere of comfort, our comfort zone. He often takes us places where we haven't been before. We're not sure if we want to go. Remember that doubt that is fed with contemplation and human reasoning, it can so quickly deter us from doing what God wants us to do. Peter could have reasoned this thing away and skipped Cornelius. Oh, there's just no way. He could have reasoned that thing away. Be careful about feeding your doubts with contemplation and reasoning. Don't do it. Doubts for us are an invitation to think. They should cause us to think. They should cause us to contemplate God, His character. But they're an invitation for faith. Doubts are an invitation for faith. And Satan would like to destroy our faith. Let's not let him plant doubt where God intends for purpose and belief. Learn to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Don't get into the position of doubting your beliefs and believing your doubts. Really, when we think of it that way, it's quite foolish. Believe the truth and stand on it. May God bless you as you deal with the tempter and the doubts that He brings into your life. There is a way. Jesus is not the giver of doubt. God bless you.